Atlanta. Y'all be drive safely down to Jasper. Laney, you go with Paula, and the rest of you stuck with me. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the letter of Romans. We took a time out last week for a Mother's Day message.
Good deal.
We're going to pick back up where we left off 2 weeks ago.
Thank you.
In our study of the letter of Romans, that the series I call All About God. And last week the last time we were together, we studied chapter 8 and then chapter 9. We covered chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, we spent 3 weeks discovering the wonderful news of God's magnificent love for us. We studied how we're to live out the Christian life by walking in the Spirit. We focused on the fact that as children of God, we're heirs of glory. We looked with our guarantee future resurrection. We were encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit Himself prays for us when we're too confused and too weak to know what to say to God. We saw and wonder how Jesus is our advocate before the Holy Father, and the devil has no power over us. And we were thrilled to look at the fact of how deep the love of God is for us, that nothing in the universe can separate us from His love. Wonderful chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, the subject changed. Paul began talking about the Jewish people. He shared that God has a plan for both the Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul began to answer the question of why the Jewish people as a whole have not accepted their Messiah. Paul laid out the elective choice of God and His sovereignty over human events. Paul clearly pointed out that God's word has not failed in reference to the Jews. His word never fails. And Paul made clear that God has not abandoned His people, the Jewish people. They're still His people. Therefore, we can be confident that He will not abandon us either. As His New Testament people, God is always faithful to those who belong to Him. Today, as we finish chapter 9 and read chapter 10, Paul continues his focus on his own people, the Jews. He discusses the issue of Israel. He tells us why, as a nation, they've not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, while some individual Jews have accepted Jesus, a lot more Gentiles have. As a whole, most of the Jews did not become Christians in Paul's day. And it all comes down to the concept of faith. Faith is the one thing that God commands. Scripture says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." The Jews were very good at following the law, not so good at giving faith. Their stubborn unbelief was their trouble. That concept not only related to them in that day, it relates to us in our day. So let's begin where we left off 2 weeks ago, chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, I call the reason for their rejection. By the way, I write my own sermons. I spend a lot of time. You guys know I study 13 commentaries every week, listen to messages. But sometimes I'll borrow outlines from people who are smarter than me. And so I borrowed this outline from Warren Wiersbe. Verse 1, the reason for their rejection. Chapter 9, starting at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as it were, based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says something here that would shock the Jews of his day. He says that Gentiles who characteristically do not care about righteousness, do not pursue it, they pursue wickedness, but they found righteousness while the Jews have not. Righteousness here refers to a right standing with God. Now that would insult the Jews. In the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were nothing but wicked and lived for wickedness, while the Jews of Paul's day tried to live out a godly life by the standard of Moses. The Jews chased after righteousness as a group. That's what that word pursue means. They chased after it. And the Gentiles didn't seem to care about it. In Paul's day, Jewish people were serious about being righteous. And that's very different from what they used to be. You might remember in the Old Testament, the great sin that the Jewish people repeated again and again and again was the sin of idolatry, worshiping false gods. The Old Testament prophets all were constantly rebuking them for that again and again over the centuries. Well, the Babylonian captivity cured that. When they were taken captive by the Babylonian army and transported to the city of Babylon and spent some 70 years there and were cut off and their temple was destroyed, the great temple that Solomon had built, and their city was burned to the ground, and they were stuck in Babylon as a people, that cured them of idolatry. Later, when the Persians took power and began to let the Jewish people go home, many of them did go back and they rebuilt a temple, smaller temple, but they rebuilt a temple and they began to build what they call synagogues, local places where they studied the law and worshiped God on the Sabbath. And they had scribes whose job it was to not only copy the law, the writings of Moses, but also to interpret them. And that was especially important because by the time they came back from the Babylonian captivity, very few of them spoke Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but most of the people spoke Aramaic. And therefore, the scribes would take the Hebrew text and interpret it in Aramaic and explain it. And so the people began to revere the scribes. And the scribes began to kind of define. They became lawyers in their day, religious lawyers. And not only would they interpret the scripture into the Aramaic language, but they began to explain the scripture. And as they would explain the scripture, they wound up adding to the scripture. And over a period of some centuries, they began to make up rules of how a person was supposed to apply the scripture. You've heard me talk about this. The Old Testament said that you were to honor the Sabbath day. So they had to define, well, when does the Sabbath start? And they would say, well, the Sabbath starts when you can't see the difference between blue and green at 20 paces. And then one of the laws was that you can't work on the Sabbath. You're to honor the Sabbath. So they had to define, well, what does it mean to work? And they came up with 39 categories of work. Can you imagine trying to remember all this? One of those categories was carrying a burden. Well, what does it mean to carry a burden? They had to define that. And so they ultimately defined that carrying a burden was carrying any weight that was heavier than 2 dried figs. That isn't much. The scribes would argue whether or not a woman could wear a hairpiece on the Sabbath. That was carrying a burden. Or whether a scribe could carry his pen on the Sabbath. That's carrying a burden. Or whether a man could wear his false teeth on the Sabbath. That was carrying a burden. Can you see how silly and stupid this became? Over a period of time, my friends, they came up with over 600 rules. How would you like to try to live your life following 600 rules? I think it was 635 total. These were passed on orally, verbally, one generation to the other. They became known as the oral law. Later in history, they'd be written down in what would be called the Mishnah. But they came up with lots of rules. And you'd say, well, who in their right mind would try to follow all that? Well, there was a group that did. There was a group of men that decided that they would be righteous by following all these rules. That's how you'd be righteous with God. You follow a bunch of rules. And they became known as the separated ones. We know them by their name, Pharisees. And so to the Jewish mind, being righteous was following rules. You know, it's a shame that in some churches today they have put a lot of rules on people. About how you dress and what you do and all this, that, and the other. That's not godly. That's what the people in the Jewish era thought. Following rules was how you were righteous. The Jews saw righteousness, right standing with God, as something to be earned. Something to work for. They stubbornly were trying to work out their own righteousness by personal merit. That's exactly the opposite of why God gave the law. When I call it the law, I'm talking about all the commandments of God put together. The law was not given to save people. The law was given to show people that they needed to be saved. The commandments demonstrated that people cannot live up to them. That's the point. to show you you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about this to another letter, one of the first letters he ever wrote, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Let's look at what he said. Now, before faith came, he's speaking of Jews now, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law was like a guardian. It was temporary. It was to get people moving in the right direction, but it doesn't save people. It doesn't save people. It's temporary. Well, are you saying, Richard, that the Ten Commandments are temporary? No. Nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. It's still God's moral law for us to obey. The one commandment that's not repeated for Christian Gentiles to obey is Sabbath keeping. That was for the Jews. But nine of the Ten Commandments are. It's still God's moral law. And yet, God used the law not only to describe and give man his moral standards, but also to show that in our own efforts, we can't keep them. We can't keep them. And as Christians today, we learn to keep the law differently. Not by our own effort, by trying hard enough to be a Christian. No. I've told you before, I can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian. You can't. I cannot be a Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit can be a Christian through me. The Holy Spirit can be a Christian through you. As we depend upon the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we don't live up to a standard. We live out a life. That's what God was intending for people to understand. And here's the deal. When the Gentiles of Paul's day heard the gospel message, they knew they were sinners. They didn't try to pretend like they were great people, worthy of God's approval. They knew they were sinners. And they accepted as a group the promise of the gospel with faith and gratitude. You cannot be saved unless you understand first that you're a sinner. I remember my wife telling me a story about a teacher she worked with back in Paulding County, who was a Jewish woman, bless her heart, and her Day of Atonement was coming up. You know, they still observe that. And she was talking with my wife, and my wife was talking to her about the idea of sins, and the woman teacher saying, "Well, I know we have the Day of Atonement coming up, but I don't think I sinned last year. I don't remember doing any sins last year." That flabbergasted Susan. Because, you see, she was thinking, well, the only sins that count are murder, theft, you know, burglary, something major. I didn't do any of that. She didn't realize sin. We'd sin every day. In small actions and big, we sin. The only way to be saved is to understand first you're a sinner. John MacArthur says this, "The only way to be saved is to believe that you can do nothing to be saved and cast yourself on the mercy of God." The Gentiles as a group knew they were sinners, and they responded to Paul's sermons. But as a group, when Paul preached to the Jews, they resisted. Let's go back to verse 32 again. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it, chase it, by faith, but as it were, based on works. The Jews thought that the Gentiles had to come up to their level to be godly, when in fact the Jews had to go down to the Gentiles' level to receive salvation. They had to lose their pride and humbly realize what Paul would write about in the book of Romans when he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." You don't earn a gift. You don't work for a gift. You just receive a gift. Justified as a gift. The Jews needed to see the difference between works righteousness and faith righteousness. Works righteousness is earning and deserving. Earning and deserving. Faith righteousness is believing and receiving. Believing and receiving. There's a difference in that. And my friends, that's really the difference between religion and Christianity. Religio, I can't remember the Latin term. It means, it has the idea of returning and binding yourself to something. And the concept is you do something to earn whatever, however you define salvation, however you define it, whatever you define it to be, you earn it. You do something. Christianity is the opposite of that. It's receive something. Religion is due. Christianity is done. You receive what God has already provided. The Apostle Paul was a former Pharisee. He tried to live his life by following those 600 plus rules. When he got saved and began to grow as a Christian, he realized that that was a bunch of nonsense and it was the wrong direction. And he began to talk people in that. In the letter to the church at Philippi, he described his background. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, and in a little long section, verses 4 through 9. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, if you can earn it, I could have. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, I made my parents follow the law when I was a baby. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a noble tribe of the Jewish people. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that means my family spoke Hebrew, not just Aramaic. We spoke Hebrew. I learned Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I was from a good family. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Man, I was in the separated ones bunch. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I saw the church as a heresy, and I went after him. As to righteousness under the law, as far as everybody around me could see in my life, here's what they said about Saul. He is blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he will go on to say, I'll trade everything for knowing Jesus. You see, he realized he couldn't earn God's favor, and he didn't have to. He could receive it by grace. Right standing with God only comes through faith in God's Son. Yet for the Jews as a whole, Jesus became a stumbling block. He was not the Messiah they were expecting. They stumbled over him in their effort to be right with God. Back in verse 33, he says this, a quotation from the Old Testament, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You see, Jesus is either a foundation stone or a stumbling stone, and it all depends on how you receive him. If you receive him as Lord and Savior, he becomes a foundation stone that you stand upon for your life. But if you don't, he becomes a stumbling stone. You trip over as you try to do things your own way. And he can be an offense. You know, in our culture today, that's the biggest sin, I think, in American culture today is to say somebody is offensive. But did you know that the cross is an offense? The cross is an offense. Billy Graham said that. The cross is an offense because the cross says to people, you're sinners. You're sinners. And this is what it took to deal with your sins. People don't like to hear that they're sinners. The cross says you're sinners. But to those who have hearts open to God, the cross says this is how much God loved you. That he was willing to do that to deal with your sins. Well, Paul acknowledged that his people, the Jews, had a zeal for God, but not according to right knowledge. As chapter 10 will unfold, the Jews were ignorant of the person of God, the provision of Christ, the place of faith, the parameters of salvation, and the predictions of Scripture. They missed all of that. They were, first of all, ignorant of the person of God. They didn't realize and recognize how holy he is. They thought they could live a good enough life that he would just skip over some of the bad things they did. They had their temple services and they had their sacrifices. And they said, well, I go through the motions. I do the religious rituals. That's good enough. God will take me as I am. I just do the things that other people do in my religion, and that's okay. And they didn't realize how sinful they were. And they didn't realize that God's standard is perfection. If you live by the law, you have to obey it perfectly. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Have you obeyed every one of the Ten Commandments? Never missed one? Nobody has. And James declares this, that if you're trying to earn your salvation by your good works, by your good effort, you must never make a mistake. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 10. But whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Wow. You mean I keep 99% and I mess up one time, I'm a sinner? Yeah. Yeah. Even if you or I began to live a perfect life starting today and lived with perfection the rest of our lives, we would still be condemned for what we've already done wrong. That's exactly the point. Living a righteous life perfectly by human effort is impossible. God knew it was impossible. He gave the law not only to show the moral standard, but to show that you couldn't live up to the moral standard, to show that you're a sinner, to show that you needed help, you needed a Savior. You know, people in our generation sometimes believe that God will give them credit if they do more good things than bad things. They could earn their way to heaven. I talked to a guy one time. He said, well, God will just take up the slack. I'll do my best and he'll take up the slack. No, he won't. You see, people today think they get a gold star for certain efforts. I come from a good family. I've had people tell me, well, my granddaddy was a preacher. That's great. That doesn't have anything to do with you. My mother went to church every Sunday. Well, that's great. Doesn't have anything to do with you. Well, I do some good things. Preacher, I come to church every once in a while. I have a Bible at home and I open it up every now and then. I even give some money to the church. I do all these good things. That's great. That's wonderful. That's the right things to do. None of it will save you. The Bible is clear. Salvation is by faith. Right standing before God is through faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Jews never got that. Also, the Jews didn't realize that God loves other people. Now, they knew that they were His chosen people, and they were. God chose them, and He worked with them, and He still works with them. But they didn't realize that they were chosen, that God's love was not restricted just to them. They were to be a witness to the world. Instead, they just said, well, God chose us, and everybody else can go straight to hell. Rabbis taught, well, the Gentiles are nothing good but be fuel the fires of hell. They actually believed that. No, God loves everyone. What do we say in John 3:16? For God so loved this tiny minority, for God so loved everybody with blind hair. I used to have blind hair, I don't anymore. For God so loved everybody with blue eyes. Is that what it says? For God so loved what? The world, everyone. God's love was not restricted to the Jews, and may I say for us as Christians and churches today, God's love is not restricted to those of us who are here either. He loves us, we who are here, He loves the ones who are not here. When I was at First Baptist Douglasville for many years, we were in our old building before we bought property and moved. Our old building was next door to the county jail. Literally next door. And I used to tell my Sunday school class, I'd say, do you know that God loves the people in this building just as much He loves the people in that building? There's no difference. He loves everybody. God so loved the world. The church is not a sanctuary of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Billy Graham says, the main requirement to be a church member is to realize that apart from Jesus, you're not worthy to be one. We're all sinners saved by grace. The Jews missed the person of God. They missed the place of faith, and they missed the provision of Christ. We look at verse 4 in chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End. Greek word is telos. Latin is terminus. It means the end, the terminal, stopping point. There's no further place beyond that. Jesus is the terminal, the end of the law, the end of trying to be good enough for God to accept you by your behavior. Jesus is the end of the law in two ways. First of all, He's the end of the law in the sense that He fulfilled the law. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled what God commanded, not those silly 600 rules the scribes came up with. He fulfilled what God commanded. But he also, in Jesus, we are accepted in right standing. When we come to faith in Jesus, all our efforts to be good enough stop. God loves us as we are. But he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He builds us more and more into the image of Jesus. We no longer try to live up to a standard. Instead, we learn how to live a holy life by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to cover the next three points very quickly. Back to our chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, the reality in their rejection. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. That's, they have to live up to the standard. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, that means Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God made it easy. You don't have to do something difficult to become his child. He made it simple. Paul quotes Moses in a passage from Deuteronomy, and the setting in the original text is talking about the law. In fact, it's talking about loving God through obeying the law. The text says to turn to the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. In the original, it's the law that's not distant or inaccessible. A man does not have to go up to heaven or across the sea to find God's law. That's the original aspect of the text that Paul is quoting. The law is near at hand and waiting to be obeyed because God was teaching his people through the law. Paul, as an apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, redefines, reapplies that text. He basically reapplies it to saying salvation is not hard to get. You don't have to go up to heaven to find God. He's already come down from heaven to you. And you don't have to go to the abyss. Interesting, that's the abyssos in Greek. And that word is like applesauce. And that word had two meanings. It had one, it had the depth of the ocean, the deep blue sea. And the other was of a meaning of the place of the dead. Well, in the original text, it was talking about crossing the ocean. Paul reapplies it to thinking of the place of the dead. He said, you don't have to go up to heaven to find God's salvation, and you don't have to go to the place of the dead. Jesus came down from heaven, and Jesus rose up from the dead. And Jesus is available. He is the Word. He is the Word, and he is available. A child can accept salvation. But it takes an act of faith. When I talk to little children about becoming a Christian, I'll often use a coin. I pull out a quarter, and I hold it in my palm like this, and I'll say, now, I'm going to give you this quarter. Now, giving you this quarter is not going to make you rich, and it's not going to make me poor, but I'm offering it as a gift. Go ahead and take it. And sometimes they might hesitate because they expect me to place it in their hand. No, you got to reach out and take it from my hand. When you rise to become a Christian, that's what you have to do with Christ. You have to reach out through prayer and take him into your life. You have to take him into your life. Verse 9, back in our text, says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That word confess means to agree with. Agree with. You agree that Jesus is Lord. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and Paul used the Greek version of the Old Testament a lot when he quoted Scripture because he was writing to people who read Greek. And so he's quoted using, in the Greek version, is karyos. It means Lord. It's actually used in the Old Testament to is a name for God. The Jews were hesitant to use the actual name of God when they wrote about God. They didn't want to say Yahweh. So they would insert the word Lord in place of that, out of their sense of respect. And so when the statement is made, Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is God. But in the Roman world in which Paul wrote, and the people would naturally understand, that word kurios also meant master. Master. The master of the household. The owner. The head guy. And so when they would confess Jesus is Lord, it didn't just mean, I know Jesus is God. Jesus is my master. See the difference? It's both. Now, my friends, I believe in lordship salvation. I believe that you only come to salvation when you come to a place where you turn from sin and turn to God as your Lord. You come and believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. That doesn't mean that you understand everything about what discipleship. No, you grow in discipleship. You learn in discipleship. But you cannot separate discipleship from salvation. They're two sides of the same nickel. You come through repentance and faith. Turning. That word repent means a change of mind leading to a change of direction. It means I'm turning to you, God. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to you. You're my Lord from this moment on. That's a point at which a person is saved. Paul went on to say, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's vital to understand the resurrection. The resurrection proves that the Holy Father accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. And it proves that Jesus is alive. The Christian must not only believe that Jesus died and that he lived, but that he lives. He's alive. We do not revere a martyr. We follow a living Savior. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. A little bit of Hebrew poetry where they like to repeat things. Paul is basically saying, when you become a Christian, you can't help but share it. If it's real, you want to talk about it. If God saves you and you understand it, you're not going to keep it all to yourself. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. Now, there is such thing as a careful disciple. There are Christian believers right now in Iran, North Korea, China, and other places. They can't go out and broadcast that they're Christians. We can. They can't. They have to be careful who they share it to, but by the grace of God, they do share it. Because if it's genuine, it comes out. Does that make sense? You can't help it. Salvation starts with an act of the will. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a choice. A choice to call on the name of the Lord. It's an act of the will. It's an act of faith. You come with the faith you had. In fact, the Scripture says God will give you the faith if you're just willing to repent. Just willing to turn, He'll give you the faith to be saved. It's an act of the will. And salvation is based on the promise of God. Well, let's finish up real quickly, the last section. Two sections. This one's very quick. Verses 14, 15, the remedy for their rejection. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God uses people to proclaim His message. God does not send angels to preach the gospel or to share the gospel. He uses us. This passage demonstrates the need for missionaries, and it's used a lot in missionary ceremonies. The only way that people can hear the gospel is for other people to share the gospel. Dr. E. Myers Hansen states in a sermon four reasons why churches should send missionaries. Very quickly, here are the four reasons. The command from above. Jesus said, go into all the world. The cry from beneath comes from a scripture, send him to my Father's house. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who went to hell, and he told Lazarus, please tell my brothers about this hell, this terrible place, so they won't come here. The cry from beneath. The call from without. Come over and help us. That was something that Paul saw in a vision of a man calling him to come to Europe and preach the gospel there. And the constraint from within, the love of Christ constrains us. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. The command from above, the cry from beneath, the call from without, the constraint from within. God uses local churches to send missionaries. And I'm glad as a Southern Baptist church, we put our little money together with money from other churches, more than 30,000 churches in the cooperative program through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, and we support hundreds of missionaries through that effort. But also as a local church, we will support anyone whom God sends to be a missionary from our congregation. But you know, you don't have to be commissioned as a missionary to be a missionary to your own world. You don't have to have a seminary degree or a Bible college education for God to use you to witness to the people in your life. I've told many people, there are a number of people who will listen to you that will never listen to me. God can use you exactly how you are, exactly where you are. If you're willing to just say, Lord, use me. He can. Let's read, finish up our text here. Verses 16 through 21, the results of their rejection. They have not all obeyed the gospel. But Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I, referring to God, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I will show myself to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. Paul says he recognizes they've not all obeyed the gospel. And then he begins to survey the reasons. And he says, have they not heard? Well, yes, they've heard. They've heard the apostles preach. They've heard Peter, James, and John, and Matthew and others explain the message. They've heard Christians tell the message of Christ. They've heard the apostle Peter say, in their temple there is salvation and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, they've heard the message. They just chose to reject it. And Paul says, well, did they not understand? Oh, yeah, they understood. They understood what the Christians were saying. They understood what the apostles were preaching and Christians were witnessing about. Again, they just chose to reject it. Paul then quotes two Old Testament passages to show that God was seeking to make his people, the Jewish people, jealous by showing them his compassion for the Gentiles, the very ones they had a prejudice against. God was showing his love to his new people to shock his old people, to shock them into realizing that his love is for all people and people that clearly don't deserve that love, and none of us do. Taken as a whole, the Gentiles really never sought after God. They were satisfied with their pagan religions. But when they heard the gospel, they responded more than the Jews did. The Jews should have seen this as a work of God. They should have seen that God was in this. They should have listened to what the apostles said. They should have listened to what other Christians witnessed. And they should have listened to what all the Old Testament scriptures said, not just the scriptures they liked. But they missed it. And most of them still do today. And yet, God hasn't given up on them. God hadn't quit on them because he never gives up on his people. Verse 21, one more time. Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That all day long includes today. God is not finished with the Jews. Now, in the New Testament age and the church age, his focus is primarily on the Gentiles. We'll study that in chapter 11. His focus is clearly on the Gentiles until the rapture. And when the rapture resurrection takes place, he's going to focus again on the Jews more fully. But he's not finished with the Jews. Even though they're still disobedient and contrary, they're still his original people. He will not abandon them. Let me tell you something, friends. We better not ever abandon them either. Jesus is the way of salvation. Faith in him is the only way of salvation. Christianity is exclusive and inclusive at the same time. You've heard me say this many times. Christianity is exclusive. We say there's no other way to God than God's way. But Christianity is inclusive because the Scripture says in the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. There was an issue with Israel. Still is an issue with Israel. But my friends, let's end by thinking this. There's an issue with us too. Because it matters. Have all of us called upon the name of the Lord? Have we called upon the name of the Kyrios, the Lord? That's the only way of salvation. Nothing we do can earn it. We receive it as a gift. And that, and only that, is the most important issue in life. Let's bow for prayer.